Got a question for you as we get started this morning. My question is, who is the leader of the Antelope Valley business community today? Now, if you're a businessman here today, I'm not attacking you personally, but the answer to the question of who is the leader in the Antelope Valley business community today clearly is there is no leader, because the so-called leaders of the Antelope Valley business community invited a retired boxer to come and give the business community wisdom and advice about how to run their business. And the only reason the retired boxer made it was because their first choice, a retired basketball player, had to go to a game that day. I don't know if you have been following this or watching this, but Magic Johnson was on the billboards throughout the last couple of months as being the speaker for the Antelope Valley Business Outlook Conference. And he was their touted great business leader who was going to give them inspiration and direction. And at the last minute, ESPN owns him for a contract, and he had to cancel on them so he could go to a game. Yeah, the business speaker couldn't make it because he had to go to a game. Okay? So their backup plan was the 55-year-old retired Sugar Ray Leonard. Now, I am reading exactly from the paper. They asked the same question that I just asked you. What can a world-class boxing champion share to help people toughing it out in a tough economy? This is Saturday's paper. Sugar Ray Leonard wowed. He wowed an audience of more than 700 people Friday at the annual Business Outlook Conference hosted by the Antelope Valley Board of Trade. Here we go. Here's the credentials. Leonard, now 55, an entrepreneur, author, and recently a featured performer on Dancing with the Stars, laid out a program that makes world-class boxing a metaphor for life. Now, Sugar Ray, if you're in the room, I know you could take me out in a moment, so no personal challenge here. This is such an incredible analogy of our world today. We are in a vast array of leaderlessness. I don't even know if that's a word. But that the state of the Antelope Valley business, that they would go for a retired boxer who was recently with Dancing with the Stars to be their speaker at a business outlook, demonstrates what exactly happening throughout the entire world, especially as we look not just at the secular world, but unfortunately the Christian world is the same. We are in this incredible void of leadership. And it's not because we don't have a leader. We're going to see that in the passage today. In the passage today, it's very clearly that there is a leader. The problem of leaderlessness is not the lack of a leader. It's our lack of desire, lack of willingness, lack of tenacity to follow the leader. So lest we just think it's a secular problem, a business community problem, listen to a couple of comments from some popular speakers and pastors today. John MacArthur: a crisis of leadership, he writes, faces both the world and the church. As I write these words, the headlines in the secular press are all about leaders in the corporate world who have been guilty of appalling moral negligence. They have bankrupt major corporations because of their own personal greed. They have engaged in illegal insider trading. They have lied, cheated, stolen, and swindled. The scope and scale of corporate corruption in the world today are almost inconceivable. In the political realm, the picture may even be more bleak. Personal integrity apparently is no longer a requirement for political office. A serious moral indiscretion seems to be no significant impediment to candidates for public office. In the visible church, sadly, things are little better. Most Christian TV celebrities are still making greedy, nonstop appeals for money. Christian recording artists keep embarrassing the church with scandalous moral failures, and we still regularly hear of pastors who discredit their ministries and disqualify themselves by defaulting in the one thing that matters most in leadership: character. Both church and world seem to have traded away the notion of leadership for celebrity. Today's heroes are people who are famous for being famous. They're not necessarily, and not even usually, men and women of character. Real leadership is in serious short supply. James MacDonald writes, by world standards, the Church of Jesus Christ in North America is incredibly wealthy in financial things, but weak and malnourished in the joy of the Lord. More than 80% of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches in North America are either in a plateau mode or in a steady decline. Multiplied thousands of church leaders are laying down their Bibles in the name of evangelism, preaching messages about healing the hurt of people, proclaiming peace, peace, where there is no peace, as it says in Jeremiah 6:14. Where the Word of God is preached, it is far too often a cut-and-paste approach that targets itching ears, as 2 Timothy 4 brings out, and fails to declare the whole counsel of God in a way that arrests the sinful condition of hearers. Everywhere, people are lamenting the spiritual poverty of the church. Francis Chan writes, "We all know something's wrong. First, I thought it was just me. Then I stood before 20,000 Christian college students and asked, how many of you have read the New Testament and wondered if we in the church are missing it? When almost every hand went up, I felt comforted. At least I'm not crazy. I think it's far too easy to blame the American church without now acknowledging that we are each a part of the church and therefore responsible. But I think we all feel deeply, even if we haven't voiced it, that the church in many ways is not doing well. I get nervous when I think of how we've missed who we are supposed to be, and sad when I think about how we're missing out on all that God wants for the people he loved enough to die for." There's a huge void of leadership today. But it's interesting. It's not in the lack of leader. One gentleman wrote, "To just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid, quote, unquote, the big sins, is this passionate, wholehearted love for God?" Here's the amazing thing about that. I think that quote's on the next slide. You can go ahead and go to it. It wasn't written in the 19th century, the 20th century, or the 21st century. It was written in the 17th century by Francois Fenelon. Between 1651 and 1715, as he was alive, he wrote, "To just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid big sins, is this passionate, wholehearted love for God?" The issue is not a lack of leader. We have a great, great, almighty, powerful leader. The leaderlessness is not a crisis of a lack of a leader. The leaderlessness is the crisis of a lack of true, passionate followers. And as we take a look at Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the familiar story to many, brand new, I hope, to some, of the Israelites who refuse to go into the promised land with God right there before them. If you were to interview them at that moment, they would say, "We have no leader," or "Our leader is crazy." But if you were to take a good look at it, you would see that it's not the lack of leadership. It's their lack of willingness to follow. And I think we face the same lack today. I've been looking forward to chapters 13 and 14 for several weeks, and it looks like it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through it. But not with great joy or enthusiasm, but more with this great burden of what happened. How could people who have the cloud by day, the fire by night, God's presence in their midst, not follow him into the promised land? And the question comes to us. How can we, who have Jesus Christ died on the cross and risen from the dead, maybe the word is risen from the dead, be more concerned about the lack of proper grammar that I just gave than about wholeheartedly following him? And this is a mirror look. This is a challenge to us personally as individuals of our willingness to be sidetracked and use any excuse possible except for the excuse of, "I will follow my God, no matter how bad or how difficult it looks." So let's watch this played out as we take a look at the book of Numbers. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, we come before you at the beginning of this and acknowledge that we have attended church, read the Bible, and avoided big sins, and have thought that meant that we were followers of Jesus Christ. And we just want to begin by saying that we acknowledge that that doesn't determine our passion for God at all. It determines our passion to cover our own backside, Lord, and we know that since we just bluntly come before you. So I just pray this morning as we begin looking at this passage that this would not be a familiar historical lesson, but this would be personally challenging. And the points that I miss as we read through the scripture would be the points that your Holy Spirit bring right to the heart of people. The points that I highlight would be the points that your Holy Spirit brings right to the heart of people. May we not miss all that you have offered us in the promised land because we were just too afraid to look different. Just ask you to guide and direct us this morning. Use my words only to be your words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites from each ancestral tribe. Send one of its leaders." Now, maybe in first reading, that doesn't stand out to you, but I want you to think through this again. Let's set the stage. God has rescued them from Egypt. He has 10 miraculous plagues that just basically disseminated, just wiped out Egypt's leadership, Egypt's people, any sense of them following a god, wipes them out. Israel, the slave, leaves with the plunder, the great riches of Egypt, carrying them off in their carts as they walk out, not run out, not sneak out in the dead of night, walk out before the Egyptians to their freedom. They get into the desert. Egypt rallies, comes after them. Israel is trapped between the army and the Red Sea. God miraculously parts the Red Sea. Israelites walk through on dry land. All the water comes in on the Egyptian army, and now they are truly free on the other side. We have stories of them in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. They're being taken care of. They're given water. They're given food. Manna has fallen. God has been with them. They've had their grumblings, but he's answered them. God has done everything for them. So he, why? Because he's taking them to the promised land. So why would God, after doing all of this, on the verge of entering in the promised land, ask them to go check out what he's already given them? Look at the statement. Send men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. He's already given it to them. This is completely out of character for God to actually tell them, what I'm about to give you, I want you to go check out to make sure you can, you know, you can get a plan, get an approach, figure out a way to take over this land that I'm giving to you. It's because Numbers 13 really only gives us the beginning of the story. This is actually God's response, not God's statement. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to start with verse 19. Next, there we go. Deuteronomy 1:19. We are quick history lesson. This is post rejection of going into the promised land. This is post wandering for 40 years. Moses is not going to make it into the promised land. This is sort of like Deuteronomy is part of Moses' farewell speech as well as the presentation of the law. So he's reiterating all that's taken place in the last 40 years. Verse 19, Moses says, "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen, and so we reached Kadesh Barnea." This is where they are in Numbers 13. They're in Kadesh Barnea. They are looking at the hill country of the Amorites, the promised land. "Then I said to you," Moses said to you, to them, "you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged." So Moses told them, which isn't revealed in Numbers 13, it's revealed here in Deuteronomy 1, that he told them, "There's the promised land, go get it. God's given it to you." To which they replied, verse 22, "Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.'" Has anybody asked God up to this point about the route they shall take to the wilderness? I mean, nobody up to this point has said, "Hey, why don't you tell the cloud and the pillar to wait? We're going to send a bunch of human beings out front to figure out where we should go next. Nobody is questioning God up to this point. He has provided and supplied everything. They have followed him to this point, but now, when they're actually presented with the gift, they suddenly feel like they need some adjustment, some wisdom, some direction from men. No longer interested in the direction and wisdom of God. No longer willing to say, great, he's walked us this far. Lead on, cloud, and we'll take the land you've given us. Instead, they say, let's send some men in ahead. Let's get a plan here. Let's come up with our plan because we're not really crazy about God's plan at this point. This is the first real strong sign, besides their grumbling, of their issue of leaderlessness. They've got a leader. They're not willing to follow him. Moses, unfortunately, in verse 23 says, the idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. So in between verse 22 and 23, we now go back to Numbers 13. Go back to Numbers 13. And this is why the Lord said to Moses, send some men. This is more of a go ahead, send some men. I've given you the land. I'm your leader. I've gotten you here this far. We haven't had any problems. I've taken care of you. None of you have died in battle. Few of you have died for disobeying me, but nobody's died in battle. You certainly have been come against. The Egyptians were after you, took care of them. As you've wandered through the desert, various kings have rose up against you, took care of them. Nobody's died in battle yet. This is what I brought you here for, but go ahead. Pick out 12 puny men to help make you feel better. And so they went to a guy who was selected with Dancing with Stars. And that's basically what we've got here. If this gets back to Sugar Ray, I'm dead meat, but that's okay. So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders, all Israelites. And then it goes on to list their name. Now, let me just share with you, just from this commentary, this is Charles Henry McIntosh, 1820 to 1896 is when he lived, and written one of these commentaries about Numbers. Let me just tell you what he says. He says, now we see the same thing in the matter of the spies. There can be no question in the mind of any spiritual person who studies the entire subject as to the fact that the scheme of sending the spies was the fruit of unbelief. A simple heart that trusted God would never have thought of such a thing. What? Are we to send poor mortals to spy out a land which God has graciously given to us and which he has so fully and faithfully described? Far be the thought. Nay, rather let us say it is enough. The land is a gift of God, and as such it must be good. His word is enough for our hearts. We want no spies. We seek for no mortal testimony to confirm the word of the living God. He has given, he has spoken, that is enough. But alas, Israel was not in a condition to adopt such language. They would send spies. They wanted them. Their hearts craved them. The desire for them lay in the very depths of the soul. Jehovah knew this, and hence he issued a commandment in direct reference to the moral state of the people. Realize that God will answer your prayers based on your lack of spiritualness at times. He will give you what you ask for. It's not always the best because you have asked for it, because ultimately it will point to your incredible need for him. So we're going to drop down to verse 16 because it lists off all of the tribes that go. And in verse 16 and chapter 13, it says, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. Hoshea is salvation or deliverer. The name Joshua is God is our salvation. So Moses at this point renames Hoshea to Joshua, who we know more familiarly, and that's just a small difference. Instead of just a man being the deliverer, he's acknowledging that God will be their salvation. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. It's almost this, you know, find out if God's right. Find out if what everything God's told us, if God's got it right this time. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? It is the promised land. Milk and honey. Let's hope it's good. That's what he said it would be. What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? Do you ever ask yourself, why would God bring them to towns that are walled and fortified? Because once he chased the bad guys out, they've already got towns walled and fortified. He spent centuries having the enemy build the land, build the cities that the Israelites could just walk into. Of course the towns are going to be walled and fortified. God provided it. It's only you construction guys that like to buy land and then start planning your house. You know, guys like me are like, I don't want all that land. I just want four walls and a place to go move my family into. And that's what he's saying. It's taken care of. How is the soil? Is it fertile or not? Are the trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went through the Negev and came to Hebron with Hamath, Sheshet, Talmai, all the names. The descendants of Anak lived. All these descendants lived there. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, which by the way means cluster, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them. That's a lot of grapes in a single cluster. I don't know how many of you are grape growers, but I don't know if you've ever had a cluster so big that you needed to call at least the kids out or your wife out or a neighbor out and said, I'd like to bring this in, but I'm going to need two of us to carry it hanging on a pole. That's a lot of grapes hanging on a pole. Then also they have some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. And at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Wait, let's make sure we got that right. At the end of 40 days, the 12 men that went in to explore the land, all 12 came back unharmed. Okay? The 12 went in. It wasn't like, well, 11 of us made it back. You know, one of them died in there, or one of them got killed by the enemy, or all 12 are back 40 days in enemy territory. All 12 make it back. You'd think they would come back going, 12 went in, we saw what we saw, 12 are out, let's go ahead and take 3 million in. This is a piece of cake. Verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. So far, so good. Here's the fruit of the land. Here's what we got. We've got a report for you. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Now, there is actually a very subtle statement in here that shows their attitude in this first sentence here. We went into the land, not which God gave us, not which is the promised land, but which you sent us into, Moses. You sent us into this land. No, that's not what happened. God took you out of slavery, rescued you miraculously, brought you through the Red Sea, has been watching you through the wilderness so he could give you this land. How many of you have ever been given like a $100 gift certificate for Christmas, arrived at the store, we'll call it Target, walked in the store, bought the item, came out and told the guy who gave you the gift certificate, okay, I went in the store that you sent me to get what you told me to get. I mean, that's what we got here. We got this attitude of you sent us here. So we get a hint that they are without a willingness to follow a leader. But my father-in-law has a statement that anytime you have the word but, it means disregard everything I just said. Whenever you say, you know, the weather was wonderful, but you disregard it. I thought that person was incredible, but just disregard everything I just said because now the truth is coming. And that's what happens. Here's its fruit, but the people who live there are powerful and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak are known. They kind of have this aura around them of being these huge, large, incredible people that are giant-like. Just by the name of the descendants of Anak, you know, is to make your knees tremble and your heart fear. And so they say that's who we saw. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. So now they're describing no longer what's available. This is all the stuff we have available that God has given us. Like, we've got these gigantic cities built by gigantic people. We have all this incredible things ready for us. We just have to go in and move it. Now it's, oh my goodness, everything there is huge and giant and bigger than we are. Which is okay. Because your God is bigger than they are. Your God is bigger than they are. Let me go back to Mr. McIntosh here from the 1800s and read with you this quote that he writes. But alas, the people were not governed by faith, but by dark and depressing unbelief. And even the spies themselves, the very men who had been sent for the purpose of assuring and confirming the congregation, even they, with two brilliant exceptions, were under the power of the same God-dishonoring spirit. We're going to meet those brilliant exceptions Caleb and Joshua in a minute. Unbelief was dominant. The testimony was plain enough. We came unto the land where thou send us, and surely it's flowing with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. There was nothing whatever lacking on God's side of the question. The land was all that he had said, the spies themselves being witnesses. But let us hearken to what follows. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. There is always sure to be a nevertheless where man is concerned, and when unbelief is at work. The unbelieving spies saw the difficulties, great cities, high walls, tall giants. All these things they saw, but they did not see Jehovah at all. They looked at the things that were seen rather than at the things that were unseen. Their eye was not fixed upon him who is invisible. Doubtless the cities were great, but God was greater. The walls were high, but God was higher. The giants were strong, but God was stronger. This isn't a problem with the Israelites. Your debt is great, but God is greater. Your health is horrible, but God is greater. Your relationships are struggling, but God is greater. The unseen is stronger than the seen. The invisible is mightier than the visible. The invisible created the visible. The invisible is in control of the visible. The invisible is the sovereign of the visible. And just because it's not going the way you planned doesn't mean your leader has bailed on you. It's not a crisis of leadership. It's a crisis of our inability and unwillingness to abandon ourselves to follow the leader. Surely you played that game in elementary school. Follow the leader. You have to follow whoever the leader is with abandonment. The whole goal is that the leader would actually cause you to do something you couldn't do. You know, you play follow the leader and he takes off and there's always one kid in the group that says, well, I'm not going to do that. Okay, well, you're no longer following the leader. If we're playing follow the leader, let's follow the leader. We need to ask ourselves, examine ourselves in our own lives. If our neighbors rose up in testimony for us or against us, who would they list as your leader? Who would they list? Who would your wife or your husband or your mother, or your father, or your schoolmates, or your workmates, the people in your neighborhood, who will they list as your leader if we go and survey them right now? Well, I know on Sunday morning they hop in a car and drive off. But would they say the rest of the week, oh, I get it why they go on Sunday, because, boy, they're following their leader. It's not about it being easy. It's not about there not being problems. It's not about there not being any walled cities out there and great men and huge problems and things that are scary. It's about how great is the cloud and the fire that leads us. Is it greater than what we face? And are we willing to step out and practically follow that? Let's see what happens as they go on. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Caleb, notice, does not say, they're wrong. There's no walled cities. There's no big people. There's no problems over there. These guys have made it all up. He doesn't even begin to go there. He basically says, we can do it. Let's go. It's been given to us. Let's go. His pep talk, if you want to call it that, is not based on himself or attacking them or coming up with a new plan. His challenge to the people is based on that God has already been there. He's already provided. He's already given to us. He saw all the same things that the other 10 spies saw. He and Joshua saw the same things. They came back with a different perspective. A different perspective. Which is really what all of us need, is a different perspective. Our perspective right now is to just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid big sins. I think that could be pretty safely said, that most of Christianity in the United States, if you said, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Well, I read the Bible, I attend church, and I avoid the big sins. But as Francois asks us, is this passionate, wholehearted love for God? I mean, is that? We need a different perspective. Because if it's not passionate, wholehearted love for God, then we're going to be the 10 spies and not the 2 spies. Percentage is about the same, by the way. 20% of those who claim to walk and follow Jesus Christ are the ones that are truly committed to him as they do poll after poll, year after year, century after century. It seems to be the norm, unfortunately. The goal isn't how do we increase the 80%. The goal is, where are we? Am I in the 20? Am I in the 80? Where am I? Verse 31, this is how they respond to Caleb's attempt to help them to change perspective. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. That's true. Truth, but no reason to fear. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report, translated evil report, translated wrong report, translated a lie. This bad report, they actually began lying at this point. Everything you're about to hear from here on out is actually a lie. They made it up. You don't get it in the narration back in the verse 21 through 24. This is their blowing up of the story. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. I don't get that in verse 21 through 25. There's none of them were devoured. 12 went in. 12 came out. No earthquakes opened up. No desert killed them. No lack of food was provided for them. So the land didn't devour the 12. All the people we see there are of great size. All of them, every single person they came across was huge. Wasn't a small person. Even the babies were bigger than they were. I mean, they are in this point of, you know, they're overwhelmed. They've forgotten God completely. Their problems have become so great that now the problems that they have with their problems are great. They're huge. All the people, we saw the Nephilim there. The Nephilim are the mystical, mysterious descendants of Anak. There were people from Anak. They were descendants of Anak. But then when you throw in the Nephilim, they were this created, imaginary people that were huge. They were true giants. We're convinced we saw them too. And then comes the truth right here. This is a good truth, bad truth that we're about to hear. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. The good news is you should seem like a grasshopper in your own eyes. You have no ability to overcome the world on your own. You're a grasshopper taking on the world. But if your God is Jesus Christ, died on the cross, risen from the dead, then be a grasshopper because your God is mighty. The problem was that the other side is if you think you're a grasshopper in your eyes because your problems are so big, then your problems will win. We looked the same to them. You know what that tells me? They're lying and we're never seen by anybody, but they're acknowledging at least at this point that some people did see us. So apparently in the process of the spying, it wasn't about them always hiding around the corner, never being seen. It was actually walking in the midst of people and just not being recognized as 12 people belonging to the 3 million outside of the promised land getting ready to come in and take over. But they were so overwhelmed by what they saw that they began to think that actually the people around them were talking about them, which is a huge fallacy when you're dealing with problems. You know that most of the people don't even know what your problems are, and very less than that are even talking about them. I mean, your overwhelming problems are huge in your eyes and non-existent in the eyes of us. Not because we don't care. It's not because we don't want to come alongside you. It's because we're not as consumed by them as you are. And when you realize that the rest of the world is not as consumed by your problems as you are, then your problems become more in focus. And God certainly isn't consumed with your problems. He's aware of them and concerned about them and wants to deal with them and help you. But you don't have to feel overwhelmed by them. But they're convinced now their problems have become so great that they are feeling like grasshoppers. They're little, tiny, easily conquered. Because their problems are so great. Well, their report has had its proper effect. They now have more people on their side. More people have rallied to them, have come alongside them. Have those people brought them encouragement, hope, direction, a future? Nope. Those people have all now taken on their problems and have just, they've been able to share and spread their problems. Now they've managed to infect an entire nation because they've wailed and cried loud enough. That night, chapter 14, verse 1, all the people of the community raised their voice and wept aloud, except for at least two of them. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert, death would be better than getting what God has offered us, because there's a few struggles ahead. a few things before us that we may have to actually face and walk through with the power of our God. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Let's just start with, why is the Lord bringing us to this land? To show that His name is great, to show that He loves you, to rescue you from slavery, protect you through the Red Sea, protect you in the wilderness, and give you this incredible gift. So the world will rise up and say, oh, how wonderful and lucky is Israel. They will say, oh, how great is their God. But if it's all about us, then we all want our things to look good. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? They have bailed wholeheartedly, and then comes the revealing, incredible statement of the century. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. This is not a new thought. This is not a new revelation. This is the revealing of their hearts already. If you had taken a survey of the people of Israel, here's what would have been said of them at that time. They go to the temple, they listen to the law presented by Moses, and they avoid big sins. But now we find out that none of them have a real passionate desire to follow God. There's no willingness to abandon to what seems proper to them and go. There weren't even hardly any people willing to stand up against the peer pressure of should we take the land. They had abandoned their leader, Jehovah, shortly after they got across the Red Sea. Shortly after the going got tough, or maybe the going got less than pleasant, they began to look for another leader. All of this is the verbal outcry of where their heart is. It's just the verbal outcry of where their heart is. Back to C.H.M. as he writes on his commentary. Thus it is that faith ever reasons. Faith reasons that from God, listen to this now, faith reasons from God to the difficulties. It begins with Him. So if you have faith, you start with God, and through the lens of God, you take a look at your difficulties. Unbelief, on the contrary, reasons from difficulties to God. It begins with them. If you start with your problems and say, can God do it? Then you're in unbelief. If your first question is, can God do it? You know, in the New Testament, there's two different approaches when people be asked to be healed of Jesus. They go to Jesus and say, I believe you can do it, heal me. And Jesus says, you're healed. And you know, another guy comes to him later and says, if you can do it. And Jesus responds, if I can? Why are you coming to me if the question is if? Go to the rest of the world. Go to Sugar Ray Leonard. If you can help us with our business community, great. Go to all your other ifs and say if. But when you come to God, there's no if. Since you can, if you are willing. Jesus responds to the man who says, if you are willing, you can. He says, I am willing. He responds to the man who says, if you can, would you be willing? And he says, if I can, why would I? Because it's not going to change your faith if I do, because you're still in the if you can. Unbelief, on the contrary, reasons from the difficulties to God. It begins with them. This makes all the difference. It is not that we are to be insensible to the difficulties. Neither are we to be reckless. Neither insensibility or yet recklessness is faith. There are some easygoing people who seem to get along life on the principle of taking things by the smooth handle. This is not faith. Faith looks at the difficulties straight in the face. It is fully alive to the roughness of the handle. It is not ignorant, not indifferent, not reckless. But what? It brings in the living God. It looks to Him. It leans on Him. It draws from Him. Here lies the grand secret of its power. It cherishes the calm and deep conviction that there never was a wall too high for the Almighty God. Never a city too great, never a giant too strong. In short, faith is the only thing that gives God His proper place. And as a consequence, is the only thing that lifts the soul completely above the influence of surrounding circumstances, be that what they may. Of this precious faith, Caleb was the exponent when he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are all well able to overcome it. These are the pure ascents of that lively faith that glorifies God and makes nothing of circumstances. The response should have been, big giants? Wonder how God's going to take them. Giant walled cities? I wonder how He's going to make them fall. Huge people in the land? Well, He's already caused an entire sea to crash in on the Egyptian army. Can't wait to see
what God does here. We need to respond with that attitude, that Caleb attitude, that perspective that says, there's the problem, there's the God. There's the God. There's the God. What will my God do to deal with this issue? How will he sustain me? Can he sustain me? How will he sustain me? How will he walk me through this? How will I go through this crisis with my God in such a way that people go, who is that person's God? That's incredible. I want that God. I want to follow that God. We need to have that perspective instead of the perspective that says, let's go find a new leader. Maybe the new leader will make it easier on us and more gentle. Next week, we're going to find out how wonderful, quote unquote, not. Go ahead and read the rest of 14. Their new leadership is what happens because they decide to bail on God and follow a new leader. But as we close today, the question very simply is, who is your leader? I mean, honestly, let's honestly answer this question for ourselves. And I don't ask your neighbors to take a poll of you to determine that to make you feel bad. I ask so you within yourself would not be kidding yourself. Because I'm sure if we polled everybody in this room, they'd put on the top line, Jesus Christ. You're in church, you're sitting here on Sunday morning, that's the correct answer. Let's write that down. But if we did it by taking a look at how you responded to everything in the last 2 weeks that came into your life, would it still come out Jesus? Or would we have seen you going elsewhere for answers to life's issues? To just read the Bible, attend church, and avoid big sins. If the question is valid in the 1600s and 1700s, it's valid in the 21st century. Is this passionate, wholehearted love for God? And I guess the answer to that would be, where do you start? If you're coming up with that question saying, what does passionate, wholehearted love for God look like? Here's what it looks like. It looks like hosting an evangelistic Bible study in your home. That's what it looks like. You don't have to be the teacher. We'll provide the teacher. It looks like you walking up and down the street and handing invitations to your neighbors. Why? Because they need Jesus Christ, and he's been such a great leader in your life that you want to be able to open that opportunity up to them. What does passionate, wholehearted love for God look like? It looks like you respond first by going to the Word of God when there's a problem, by spending some time in prayer when there's a problem. That's what it looks like. It looks like just a willingness to be patient and wait on him. It's going to look different in each one of your lives. It's not a cookie cutter. It's not, well, if I look like the pastor or look like the elder or look like my favorite Sunday school teacher, then I must be passionate for God. Really, that passion is between you and God. So the question is not, how should you begin to look? The question is, if you were to stand before God, which you are right now, would he label you as passionate? And if the answer is no, then you simply say, where do I start? And if that means I don't really have the answer, I got to go to somebody, then at least it would start with you going to the leader, going to a representative of the leader. For the people of Israel, they should have gone to Moses and said, how? I mean, what is your plan as the follower of God to get us the promised land? Which Moses responded and said, I will go talk to God and I'll get back to you. And God will give him the answer that he gave him 40 years later. You're going to march around Jericho. The walls are going to fall in. Then we're going to take this one. Then we're going to take that one. But they didn't even bother to ask. So maybe the starting is you just need to go to a spiritual leader, to a person that you say, that's their God. I want the same relationship and challenge intimacy that I see that they have with God. Go to that person and say, where do I start? What do I do to develop that type of trust and intimacy that you appear to have with God? We invite the worship team to come on up. Let me encourage you to just quietly, in prayer, answer this question for yourself. What does passionate, wholehearted love for God look like in my life? And ask God, where do you start? And who do you go to begin to get the answer to that? Let's stand. I'm just going to lead us in prayer. If you'd like to come down for prayer, I'd be glad to pray with you as you seek that answer in your life. Can also seek that answer there as well, but If you want to come down, please feel free. Lord God, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our own leaderlessness. We acknowledge that we constantly choose other leaders. We constantly move away from the almighty, sovereign, holy, righteous, never making mistake, loving God to seek the leaders that we can only say, if you can. We acknowledge, Lord, that we come to you and say, if you can, instead of saying, if you are willing. Ultimately, in our hearts, we know that you are willing and that you are able if it is for our good and for your glory. So we just ask you to forgive us, Lord, that we don't do that. Father God, we pray that you would move us beyond just reading our Bible and attending church and avoiding the big sins. We pray that our lives would reflect to those around us a passionate love for you, and that it would be genuine. It would start internally as we desire that passionate love and following of you, and then it would just overflow in a manner that is out of control, that is a manner that causes us to stand apart, is a manner that makes us look like Caleb. Stand against the tide, stand against the thought, stand against the majority to be the 20%. May the 20% be changed to 80%, to 100% in this church first, then in this community, because we are willing to be that passionate for you. Lord, allow us to have that internal passion to face the walls, the giants in our lives, whether they be health or relationship or job or finances, or just depression, addiction, injury. Oh, God, they are great walls, but you are a greater God. If you are willing, we can take those walls with your strength and your power. Lord God, give us the spirit of Caleb and a willingness to stand against the tide and walk in a passionate way with our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.